Jeremiah, and if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Jeremiah 34 on page 788, page 788. Standing at the door this morning, and I saw Phineas Smith enter in, carried in, but it's good to see that, and the Smith family with him, so... Well, let me just take a second and pray with you and then say a couple of words about the text and then read it together. So let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that this is your day and that you've set it apart, 1 in 7, wherein we might worship you and that we might rest. Father, we are thankful for a day like this where we can come before you and sing your praises, where we can worship and know that this is a means of grace. This is a way that you, a special way, that you shape us, fashion us after the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we're eager to come because we want to hear from your word, but we're eager to come because we know what you'll do in and for us in a moment like this. So, Father, bless this day to us. Bless it to us for your glory and help us to see your Christ in these words. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is a providential irony about today. You know well that today is July 4th. It's the day we celebrate the proclamation of the independence of our nation. And if you pay close attention to the reading of the text, you'll notice that Jeremiah 34 mentions the proclamation of liberty repeatedly. Now, that is a providential accident. I didn't plan that. However, I will say this. I will say that what we find in the text and what we celebrate on July 4th have an analogy. In other words, what we celebrate as a nation is at best illustrative of what we find in the text. And I say at best illustrative because what we find in the text, even though we find the freedom of prisoners and that sort of thing, that's a picture of something far more wonderful than any kind of external freedom that we might ever enjoy. This, what we find in the text, is freedom, yes, but it's a picture of something more. And what is that more? Of course, it is freedom from the bonds of sin and death. And so if you're looking for a July 4th sermon, that's the best I can give you. And so I'm going to have you now turn to the text, Jeremiah 34, and I'll read verses 1 through 22. Let me remind you as I do that this is the Word of God. It's a word that was necessary for us in our fallen state. It's a word that's obviously authoritative. It's a clear word, and it's a sufficient word. This word needs no additive. If you need to know what God says about salvation, you'll find it here. It's a sufficient word. Listen to it. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace. And as spices were burned from your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, Alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, for these were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed, all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone would set free his slave, male and female, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, At the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and will bring them back to this city. And they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever heard of foxhole religion? Foxhole religion is that moniker that is used to describe a particular situation when one faces death or harm. In that situation, they call out upon the Lord. They call out to God, God, save me from this, and if you save me from this, I'll do this, that, or some other thing. In other words, it's haggling with God. God, if you do this, I'll do that. Just get me out of this situation. And that's what we find here in this text. We find some haggling going on. We find some foxhole religion, as it were. The Babylonians are encroaching upon Jerusalem, and it appears that those in Jerusalem decided that they would be faithful and so bargain with God. If God will respond, we'll be faithful. The trouble is with that sort of thing, it always exposes our need. And that's exactly what this text shows us. It exposes the need of the people. But I'll tell you what else it does. It demonstrates who God is. God is not a God to be bargained with. God is not a God to be haggled with. God is not a God that can be manipulated. He is the God of heaven and earth. And so I want to just walk us through this text. And the first thing I want us to notice is the God who stands behind all of this, the God who is good. So let's first of all look at the good God that we find in this text. Now, there are many characters here. There are many main characters and there are some sub-characters, but there is one who stands over the whole story, stands in back of these words, and that is, of course, God. And God gives us his identity in this text. He tells us who he is. And we know him in this text as Redeemer. I want you to notice verse 13. He describes himself as the one who brought these people out of Egypt, out of slavery. Now, the interesting thing is when you think about what's going on and how they haggle with God, it's interesting that God is saying to them, I'm the one who brought you out of slavery. And yet they say, God, if you get us out of this bad situation, we'll set our slaves free. We'll get to that in just a minute. But he is the one who says to them, I'm the one who redeems. I'm the one who sets free. Now, we have to pause just for a minute and ask ourselves a question about the Mosaic Covenant. It raises a question about the Mosaic Covenant. Is the Mosaic Covenant a covenant of law, or is it a covenant of grace? That's the question, and that's what people struggle with and wrestle over. And I want you to know something. I want you to be clear about this. The covenant that God made with Moses is not some separate covenant that stands outside of the covenant of grace. It is one unfolding layer of the covenant of grace. It's a grace covenant. Now, if it's a grace covenant, you have to ask yourself, well, then why the law? I mean, why the law and why the judgments that are related to the law? And that's a good question. And it's the one that Paul asks twice in the New Testament, once in Romans and once in Galatians. But before I answer that question, why the law in a covenant of grace, let me just say a couple of things to you. First of all, we need to understand that the covenant with Moses was never meant to be a covenant whereby people saved themselves through obedience. Not that at all. The covenant that God made with Moses was a covenant that was to point up the need for the sacrifice, the sacrificial system, which were types and shadows that pointed beyond themselves to a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the law demonstrated one's need for a substitution, a sacrifice. And so failure to keep the law wasn't the end of the covenant per se, because when one would fail to keep the stipulations of the law, one could flee to the sacrificial system and find their forgiveness and mercy. And so the covenant with Moses was not a law covenant, something that stood outside of the covenant of grace, not at all. So why the law in the Mosaic Covenant? Well, I've already said it to you, and Paul tells us in Romans and Galatians, it's to demonstrate our need, it's to show us our sin. And then, not just so that we can wallow in it, but so that we can move ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ and find forgiveness for sins. And in the Old Testament, that was found in looking through the sacrifices to the Lord, the Messiah, who was to come. I want you to notice how God describes himself. He describes himself as the one who brought them out of Egypt, brought them out of slavery. These are redemptive terms. I saved you. I redeemed you. You didn't do anything because of your works or something that you did. I saved you because I saved you. That's the idea. The law puts on display the righteousness of God, shows us our need, our lack of righteousness, and we need to run to the sacrifices, or the people of Israel needed to run to the sacrifices. We need to run to Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, they did not run to the sacrifices. Unfortunately, they did not find a picture of Christ in what they saw in those Old Testament images. In fact, Paul tells us exactly what happened. And you can go here if you'd like, but I just want to show you this. It's Romans chapter 9 and verse 30 and 32. This is Paul's assessment of what happened. He says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works." And then notice in Romans 10:3, it goes on to say that they sought to establish their own righteousness before God, an impossibility. The law was meant to show them their lack of righteousness. They could never establish their own righteousness on the basis of law keeping. And so they ignored the God who stands behind this text. The people of Israel ignored their God. Except for a moment in this story. For a moment, they seemed to cast an eye toward God. But that's for a later moment. Let me move to the second point. The second point for now is the wayward Israel, the wayward nation of Israel. I want you to notice the first seven verses of this text. Interesting. Gives us some background and some clues. In other words, I think the first seven verses help us to read what's to come, kind of set us up, if you will. Give us some clues as to how to think about it. For instance, listen to this. In verse 2, we find that Jeremiah is given a command to speak. And then in verse 6, he speaks. The idea is that here's a command, and here's fulfillment of that command. Here's a command, and here's obedience. And notice the encompassing way in which this text is brought to us. In other words, there are a lot of alls in this text. Five, all the kingdoms, all the peoples, all the cities of Jerusalem, right? The point is that this is to be heard by everyone. This word that's given to Jeremiah that he is to speak. But I want you to understand that when he says that this word is given to all the cities of Judah, there's something here that clues us into the fact that God is doing something in the midst of this geographical area. He is, as it were, through the king of Babylon, weaving a web around Jerusalem. The armies of Babylon are camped outside of Jerusalem, and yet they begin to pick off the smaller cities one by one. And we see in the text that the only cities that remain are two, Lachish and Azekah. Those are the only two cities that remain. Strikingly, there's archaeology that has shown or produced some clay tablets. And those clay tablets have messages on them from the king of Lachish to the king of Jerusalem. And the king of Lachish says on one of those clay pieces of pottery, "I can no longer see the signal fires of Azekah." In other words, the idea is that the web is getting tighter. And the king of Jerusalem would have understood that one of those remaining fortified cities has fallen. And as the web gets tighter and tighter, Jerusalem will be the last to fall. Babylon was coming. Now, in this situation, you have to ask yourself a question. If you're the king of Jerusalem, you have to ask yourself, what's the problem? What's the problem? If we are God's people, then why is God doing this? And the problem is, it's hinted at. Remember, I told you, we read these first seven verses and we gain clues as to how to understand the rest of the text. And one of those clues is in verse 4, they were to hear the word of God and they were failing at that miserably. Now, again, the New Testament tells us that very thing. If we were to go to Hebrews chapter 4, one of the things that we would find is this. The author of Hebrews tells us that the people of Israel heard the same gospel, says the Hebrew preacher, that you are hearing today, and yet they failed to hear it. Don't be like them. Don't fail to hear the good news of the gospel. And so what we find in our text is they were failing to hear the word of God. It wasn't that they were failing to obey, per se. They weren't failing to obey as if their obedience would save them. They were failing to hear the good news of the gospel preached to them under the promises, types, and shadows of the Mosaic system. And this was true even of the king. It's interesting, when you read in these first four verses, you almost get the sense that Zedekiah, this is a prophecy about Zedekiah, that he's going to die in peace and he's going to be decorated with fanfare and so forth. And people perplex at that. They wonder, why in the world does it say that in these first verses when we know that Zedekiah did not meet with such a good end? And the answer is that this is really, in Hebrew, an if-then conditional statement. I want you to take a look at this just for a minute. Look at verse 4. Yet hear, and the idea is, if you hear. And then verse 5, you shall die in peace, then you shall die in peace. If you hear, then you will die in peace. In other words, if you listen, all of these wonderful things will happen to you. And you'll die, and you'll have this fanfare among the people, and you'll be buried with all of the prestige that accords a king in the line of Judah. And so cast yourself upon me. It's as if God is saying to the king, otherwise the curses will fall upon you. Now, this leads to the third thing I want you to notice. And that third thing is really a hopeful response. It's a hopeful response. Now, before we talk about that hopeful response, I want to show you something in the text, and it's just an interesting thing. It's anticipatory, really. If you look at verse 8, it says this. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with the people. Now, when does that word come, and when is it spoken? Well, look in verse 12. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. That's the word that came to him. And yet in verse 8, Jeremiah says to us, now the word of the Lord came to me, but not until after what I'm about to tell you. After what I tell you, that's when the word of the Lord came to me, and that's when I spoke. Now, the question is, what happened before the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah? We might ask, what did the king do? And here's where we have to take on board who the king is. The king is a covenantal head. He is in the line and lineage of David. He tells us something about one who stands over a people as their leader and ruler. And here in this text, Zedekiah, of all people, acts as a covenantal head. I mean, think about it, right? You picture a father not living a life of a head of his family, and all of a sudden somebody gets hold of him and says, now what are you doing? And all of a sudden he starts doing things that he ought to be doing. Now he's living as a covenantal head, and that's what's happening with Zedekiah. Something has gotten hold of him, and that something is likely that if then, that conditional statement, if this, then that. If you do this, Zedekiah, then you will go down in peace. So Zedekiah sees this and says, I need to begin acting my role. And so what does he do? He acts as a covenantal head, and what does he do? Well, he enacts the Sabbath law. He enacts the sabbatical law. The sabbatical law is found in at least two places in the Old Testament. One is in Exodus 21, 1 through 6, and the other is in Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 11. And basically, this is where God says to the people of Israel, look, if you have a brother, a Hebrew, who is in your service as a slave, then he's worked for you 6 years. Then on the seventh year, you let him go free. Now, the Israelites were loath to do that sort of thing. In fact, God says, he says, I told your fathers this, and they didn't listen to me. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. They didn't, let me put it this way, they didn't live like redeemed people. That's what he's saying to them. And so every 6 years after they'd put in 6 years of work, those Hebrew brothers could anticipate another 6 years of work and another 6 years of work, and they never went free. But here, Zedekiah is going back through the law, and he says, here is a way I can demonstrate covenantal headship. And he begins to proclaim liberty to the captives. He begins to say, those who have been in slavery, now let them go free. And the scope of the obedience here is massive. Notice this. They obeyed and set them free. That's what the text says. But notice this. Start in verse 9, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, so that no one should enslave a brother. Verse 10, and they obeyed all the officials and all the people. Jump down a little further. That everyone would set free his slave. And then the last part of verse 10, they obeyed and set them free. Covenantal obedience. This is God's people living like God's people. Not earning salvation, but demonstrating that they've been saved. That's what we have here. And then this is the striking thing. The striking thing is verse 11. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. In other words, they deserted their previous repentance. They deserted on their previous proclamation. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is why? Maybe the question we have to ask ourselves is after what? In other words, what happened? Well, the text doesn't say, but we get a good idea of what happened when we look at verses 21 and 22. Look at 21 and 22. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials I will give into the hand of the enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, here it is, which has withdrawn from you. And all of a sudden we go, oh, after this proclamation of liberty, it seems that God did respond, and it seems that the Babylonians did withdraw. And after the Babylonians withdrew, notice verse 22. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and will bring them back to this city. And they'll burn it and so on. And all of a sudden you get the idea. You get the clear and distinct idea that they repented, that they set at liberty captives. And then Babylon departs. The armies recede. And they say, this is great. And then they summon their servants and they say, you know, the slaves that we just set free, go and bring them all back. And God says through his prophet, I'm bringing them, the Babylonians, back. Now we ask the question, why? Is it because they failed to work for their salvation? No. It's because they failed to demonstrate their own redemption. And sometimes, you know, that puts itself on display in a variety of ways, doesn't it? We could ask, because there are answers, why did they go back? And we might say something like this: well, the economic cost was too much. Too much for them. We might say something like the societal pressure was too much for them. And so they just decided, well, God is in our corner, He's in our favor, and so we'll just bring these people back because it cost us too much. And you see, the problem is that it's like Isaiah 55, you know, God is telling them, He's standing before them and He's telling them, I give you bread at no cost. I give you sumptuous food free. And you know how they are. The people of Israel are standing there and they're saying, yes, Lord, we agree. And meanwhile, they have their hand in their robe, getting out their money bag to buy the things that are worthless. And that's what's happening here. They're ready to buy things that are worthless, despite the fact that the riches that God has put on display before them are there for them to see, there for them to embrace. And why? Because they failed to hear the gospel like their fathers. And so when that happens, we find this last point. And you could call this any number of things. You could call it curses applied. You could call it something negative like that. But I do think that what we find here are lessons in the atonement. I think what we find are lessons in the atonement here. God said, you proclaimed liberty, but then you turned around, you took it away. And therefore, I am going to proclaim liberty, liberty to the sword, liberty to pestilence, liberty to famine, to wreak havoc upon you. That's what I'm going to do. And that's what He does. And these are the curses of the covenant brought about upon them. But then in verses 18 through 20, there's this interesting description. And the interesting description is what we find elsewhere in scriptures. It's not the Mosaic covenant that we find here, but this is a picture of the Abrahamic covenant. And some believe that what the Israelites did was they took this covenantal ceremony, they brought it forward and said, let's reaffirm our covenantal commitment with God by what we saw God do with Abraham. And so what they do is they do the very thing that you find in Genesis 15. They take animals and they cut them in half and they lay them in such a way that there's a path between the halves and all the blood runs down into the middle. And then they walk through the halves, and as they walk through the halves, the servants are saying to the king that we will do all that you command us to do, and if we fail to do it, may we be ripped asunder like these animals. And in Genesis 15, what we find so beautifully portrayed there is that God Himself causes Abraham to go into a deep sleep, and he passes through the halves. And what is he saying? He is saying, Abraham, I will be your blessedness. I will secure your blessedness. In other words, I will obey the commandments on your behalf, and I will bear the curse on your behalf. I will be like these animals ripped asunder for the curse that is upon you. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. If that's the picture, notice what God says. He says, all of you who pass between the halves will be like the calf that was ripped asunder. You will be like that calf. The curse will come upon you, and you will be one torn asunder in your flesh. You see, they missed the whole point of the Abrahamic covenant. They missed the whole point of the Mosaic covenant. They missed the point of the law, that the law was to drive them to the one who would bear the curse on their behalf. Let me ask you a question. Why did Abe fall asleep? Why? Back in Genesis 15, the story, why did Abraham fall asleep? You say, well, he was a sinner. And had he walked through those halves, he would have been immediately struck dead because he would have disobeyed God, disobeyed the covenant, and brought the covenantal curses upon himself. So he would have never been able to keep the covenant with God. So God had to secure his blessedness. Yes, that's true. But there's something else. I want you to think hypothetically with me. This is hypothetical. Obviously, cannot be true, is not true, but think about this hypothetically. Just think for a minute. What if Abraham could have obeyed perfectly? Let's say he could walk through the halves, obey perfectly the covenant. Well, what would that achieve? What would be the result? Well, the result at least would be he alone would be a righteous man. But Abraham would have no power to bring along with him his posterity or anyone else. In other words, his obedience would not count for anyone but him. And isn't that interesting? We see that with a man like Zedekiah. Here's Zedekiah. He's a man like us, and yet he's a covenantal head. And he repents, as it were. He turns to the Lord and he says, what can I do to demonstrate my repentance? And so he sets the captives free. Notice the text says that he's going to go into captivity, but it doesn't actually say that he failed. It says the officials failed, and the officials of Judah and Jerusalem and the eunuchs and the peoples and the priests and everybody fails under his leadership. Why? Because he has no power to save anyone, not even himself. In other words, he, as this covenantal head, can only be a picture. And in this case, he's a picture of failure because he cannot bring others with him. Zedekiah could set no one free. And so he's a failed picture. He's a failed picture of the true type who would come in the line of Judah. And if you just flip with me to Hebrews chapter 10 for a minute. This is a great text. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Notice what this says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, he opened for us through the curtain. Now, we immediately say to ourselves, the curtain, the curtain. The curtain is the temple curtain that was torn asunder. But keep reading. The curtain that is through his flesh. Here is the Son of God who comes and bears in his body the curse. It is, as it were, the writer of Hebrews is saying that Christ took upon himself the curse that we found in Genesis 15, God saying, I'll secure your blessedness, I'll obey where you cannot, and I will bear the curse. I will be torn asunder like these animals in your stead. And here we find in Hebrews chapter 10, Jesus' flesh is ripped like a curtain. And it reminds us of Genesis 15. And Jesus opens this new way up. And Jesus, through our union with him, brings us into the presence of God. We see that in Romans 5. But it's in Christ, and it's in Christ alone that we can see in Luke chapter 4 what does he say and what is true. He goes into Nazareth. He takes the scroll. He opens it up, and he begins to read. And this is what he reads. This is what Jesus reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolls up the scroll, he sits down, and he says this, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, there is liberty from sin and death through the Lord Jesus Christ because his obedience and his curse-bearing has the power to bring all who believe in him with him into this wonderful year of liberty which stretches into eternity. That is how we look at Jeremiah 34. Yes, Zedekiah is a failure. But if we look through Zedekiah to the Lord Jesus Christ, he succeeds as the Son of David, as the second Adam, to secure our salvation. and that through all eternity. Praise God. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for the time you've given us to be in your word, to think about these things. Father, we ask now that your hand would be upon us as we continue to contemplate all the rest of our lives, the wonderful liberty that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we pray and ask that you will deeply impress this upon us, Lord, helping us to never take it for granted, but helping us to always live in light of that redemption. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.